Will you turn with me then, please, to Judges chapter 11? Judges chapter 11, and we'll read from verse 11 to verse 28, a longer section than usual, but you'll see that it all holds together as one. Judges 11, verse 11. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them. And Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. And Jephthah sent messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon, saying, What hast thou to do with me, that thou art come against me to fight in my land? And the king of the children of Ammon answered unto the messengers of Jephthah, Because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, from Arnon even unto Jabbok and unto Jordan. Now therefore restore those lands again peaceably. And Jephthah sent messengers again unto the king of the children of Ammon. And he said unto him, Thus saith Jephthah, Israel took not away the land of Moab, nor the land of the children of Ammon. But when Israel came up from Egypt and walked through the wilderness unto the Red Sea and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers unto the king of Edom, saying, Let me, I pray thee, pass through thy land. But the king of Edom would not hearken thereto. And in like manner they sent unto the king of Moab, but he would not consent, and Israel abode in Kadesh. Then they went along through the wilderness, and compassed the land of Edom, and the land of Moab, and came by the east side of the land of Moab, and pitched on the other side of Arnon, but came not within the border of Moab, for Arnon was in the border of Moab. And Israel sent messengers unto Sihon king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon. And Israel said unto him, Let us pass, we pray thee, through thy land into my place. But Sihon trusted not Israel to pass through his coast. But Sihon gathered all his people together and pitched in Jahaz and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they smote them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. And they possessed all the coasts of the Amorites, from Arnon even unto Jabbok, and from the wilderness even unto Jordan. So now, the Lord God of Israel hath dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And shouldest thou possess it? Wilt not thou possess that which Chemosh thy God giveth thee to possess? So whomsoever the Lord our God shall drive out from before us, them will we possess. And now, art thou anything better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel, or did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and her towns, and in Aroer and her towns, and in all the cities that be along by the coasts of Arnon, 300 years? Why therefore did ye not recover them within that time? Wherefore, I have not sinned against thee, but thou doest me wrong to war against me. The Lord, the judge, be judge this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. Howbeit, the king of the children of Ammon hearkened not unto the words of Jephthah, which he sent him. And may God bless to us that portion of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
In the previous study, we saw how Israel's repentance seemed to produce the opposite effect to that which they had desired, as the Ammonites gathered together for full-scale war. Yet in it all, we saw the sovereign purposes and perfect timing of God working all things together. The chief character on this occasion is Jephthah, the next of the judges, who is mentioned by name in Hebrews 11 as a man of faith. His beginnings, we learned, were humble and despised. He was born of a harlot and rejected by his family, and went to dwell in the borders of Syria. And yet, in contrast to Abimelech, whose circumstances were similar, Jephthah became a mighty man of valor. We saw in his account various spiritual types, an illustration of every child of God, who is born in sin and shapen in iniquity, surrounded for a while by vain men, having our conversation in the world, till at length that irresistible call comes, and we are brought into the company of God's people and the great spiritual warfare. We saw too he is a type of the Christian being fitted for service, albeit in obscurity and adversity, of which many similar examples exist. Joseph, Moses, Paul, the Lord himself when upon earth. Let us not ourselves despise or grumble about isolation or long seasons of distress, since through it all God fits us for something greater. We saw also in Jephthah a type of Christ, faintly, as he asked that question, "If I deliver you, shall I be your head?" Many there are who desire salvation and deliverance from sin and its consequences, and cry unto Christ thus to do, and yet have no desire thereafter to serve or obey him as Lord. And in this we caution ourselves. There is no coincidence then in any of these types or teachings. Everything Jephthah did and said was before the Lord and accomplished spiritual purposes. Now this line of thought is further confirmed by the location where all these things happened. It's specifically mentioned several times as being Mizpah. Now, this was a town in Gilead on the east side of the Jordan, remember. And its name and significance went back way before the conquest of Canaan by Israel to the days of the patriarch Jacob. He, you recall, fled from Laban, who eventually caught up with him at this place. And there it was that they formed a non-aggression pact. We read of it in Genesis 31, verse 44. "Now therefore, come thou, let us make a covenant, I and thou, and let it be for a witness between me and thee. And Jacob took a stone and set it up for a pillar. And Jacob said unto his brethren, Gather stones. And they took stones and made an heap, and they did eat there upon the heap. And Laban called it Jager Shahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. And Laban said, This heap is a witness between me and thee this day. Therefore was the name of it called Galeed, and Mizpah. For he said, The Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent one from another. If thou shalt afflict my daughters, or if thou shalt take other wives beside my daughters, no man is with us. See, God is witness betwixt me and thee." The name Mizpah implies a watchtower or an observatory. And it accords with this sentiment that God is witness. But you'll notice from that passage that it is said as much as a threat as a promise, that God would observe and avenge evil deeds as much as rewarding the good. This witnessing eye of God, his omniscience concerning us, is a solemn matter. Indeed, we can call every place, every location, every time, every situation a Mizpah. God is witness. We speak all our words in the hearing of God. We do all our deeds in the sight of God. We sin all our sins in the sight of God, before the Lord. And that thought should solemnize us all. At this stage in Jephthah's career, God's observation of him was confirming and comforting. But later we'll see how God's attendance to his words had other consequences. But to move on now to verse 12, we find that conscious of God's eye upon him, Jephthah begins by making a representation to the king of Ammon to discuss the grounds for his aggression toward Israel. This might superficially seem to be a climb down to try and negotiate terms, but it goes deeper than that. For one thing, there was a commandment to obey. This is Deuteronomy 20, verse 10. When thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. And if it will make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it. The requirement of the Levitical law was that means should be first taken to reach peace by means of negotiation. But also by this simple act, Jephthah was able to uncover the state of heart of the Ammonites, their bitter envy against Israel, their hunger for land, their entirely unjust and unfounded reasons for invasion and war, and thus able to show the equity and justness of his own cause. It also provides us today with many helpful lessons, both practical and spiritual, proving again how all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All these events were at his sovereign direction. Let's proceed then by considering something of the historical background. And this will be a little technical and involve a number of references, but I trust you'll be able to follow. There are some simple lessons then lying on the surface, and then some spiritual parallels to consider. These events being referred to all dated back some 300 years to the time of Israel's entry into Canaan. After 38 years in the wilderness, the multitude were at Kadesh Barnea, which was almost exactly south of Canaan. And it seemed a very simple thing to go straight up northward into the land which was promised to them. But between them and Canaan were the territories of Edom, Moab, and Ammon. These, you recall, were the descendants of Esau and Lot, to whom God had given territory in those areas. And so Israel sought permission from Edom and from Moab to go through their lands, but were forbidden. And God also told them to go another way. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 2, where we read of these things. Deuteronomy 2, verse 19. And when thou comest nigh over against the children of Ammon, distress them not, nor meddle with them. For I will not give thee of the land of the children of Ammon any possession, because I have given it unto the children of Lot for a possession. Or again, verse 37 of that chapter. Only unto the land of the children of Ammon thou camest not, nor unto any place of the river Jabbok, nor unto the cities in the mountains, nor unto whatsoever the Lord our God forbade us. The people were not permitted to attack the Ammonites, the descendants of Lot. And so they went round in a great anti-clockwise circle, out to the east, and then northwards, and then back in westwards, to stand on the wrong side of Jordan, the east bank of Jordan. And there they came to a parcel of land which had the river Jabbok to the north, the river Arnon to the south, the river Jordan to the east, and the wilderness on the other side. Now, this parcel of land had originally belonged to the Ammonites and to the Moabites, but not for many years, because a third race of peoples now has to be considered, and these are the Amorites, A-M-O-R-I-T-E-S, the Amorites. Their king was Sihon. And he had conquered this area and taken it from the Ammonites many years before. Numbers 21 gives the detail. Numbers 21, verse 26. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and taken all his land out of his hand, even unto Arnon. Wherefore they that speak in Proverbs say, come into Heshbon, let the city of Sihon be built and prepared, for there is a fire gone out of Heshbon, a flame from the city of Sihon. It hath consumed Ar of Moab, and the lords of the high places of Arnon. Woe to thee, Moab, thou art undone. O people of Chemosh, he hath given his sons that escaped and his daughters into captivity unto Sihon, king of the Amorites. So, Sihon and the Amorites held this parcel of land. They refused passage to Israel, and they fought against Israel. But Israel defeated them soundly, and took from them all that land in battle. And it is this region that the Ammonites were now contending. Israel had won it from the Amorites, but the Ammonites wanted it back. Their claim was utterly groundless. It had been fairly won in war from an entirely different race of people. Their appointed territories had never been traversed or taken by Israel. And the Ammonites knew it well. As Jephthah says, Balak, king of that region, never contested Israel's claim to that area. For 300 years the Ammonites could have lodged their complaint, but they didn't. Their accusations were false. This is the argument which Jephthah brought, and successfully so, because the king of Ammon could give no answer, but proceeded to fight anyway. That's the background. But more importantly to us are the spiritual and practical lessons. This incident, as small though it was in the great scheme of things, is one of many threads which ties together the various books of the Bible. You'll recall how last week, in a different context, we saw how very diverse parts of Scripture all confirm and support one another. Well, this incident, too, is quoted by many. We've read of it in Numbers and Deuteronomy. It's mentioned also in Joshua, here in our portion in Judges, and also by the psalmist, Psalm 135, who smote great nations and slew mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land for an heritage, and heritage unto Israel his people. Still again, in the late 500s BC, we read in Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 22, Moreover thou gavest them kingdoms and nations, and didst divide them into corners, so they possessed the land of Sihon, and the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. That proverb which we read earlier concerning Sion's overthrow of Moab is quoted word for word by Jeremiah in his prophecy. Now, our faith in the Word of God should not need to rely on rational arguments and statistics such as these, but here again is a very helpful indication of the veracity and unity and concord of the Scriptures. Here are books written by very different people in different places at different times, and yet they all agree in the detail. That incident in which Israel took a 2-year detour in order to avoid Edom and Moab and Ammon evidences other things too. Firstly, it shows the faithfulness of God's promises, even to the unbelieving and the godless. Edom descended from Esau. Moab and Ammon descended from Lot. And as such, they all had possessions promised to them. Esau, remember, was blessed by Isaac. Lot was blessed through his relationship with Abraham. And even though it inconvenienced his chosen people Israel, God did not breach his word, even to those pagan nations, or dispossess them at that time. And this we find still today. Though the masses deny and defy and profane him, God keeps his word as it relates to them. And if he did not, then they would be overthrown immediately. His common mercy, his sustenance of life, his giving of the seasons, his withholding of judgment, his granting of a day of grace and salvation. All these things God provides for the wicked. This is his word being kept in their account. And though on times it seemed to be to the church's inconvenience or oppression, maybe, God has spoken. And he will not repent or change his mind. In this, let the worldling take heart and consider well. But also remember that God's promises of future judgment and punishment of sin are equally irrevocable and sure. Notice, secondly, the long-term consequences of obedience. 300 years previously, the Israelites had obeyed God's command and had went many miles out of their way to avoid conflict with Edom, Moab, and Ammon. They did not give battle, for God forbade it. So now, 3 centuries later, the Ammonites had no grounds for complaint and could not justify their war. Israel, back then in Kadesh Barnea, 3 centuries before, could never have guessed what would come of their actions. But their obedience then paid dividends now. Past deeds have a habit of resurfacing, don't they? Sin now will dog and deter us in the future. But obedience now will be an asset in the future. We have no idea what circumstances might befall us tomorrow, or next month, or next year. What accusations the world might level at us. What arguments we might find ourselves in. And if we desire to be able to operate with clear consciences and remain unimpeachable and to maintain our integrity come what may, there is only one sure way. Complete obedience all of the time. Only thus can we protect ourselves against all possible accusations and criticism. See, thirdly, how Jephthah knew fully the reasons for his argument and the grounds of his contention, and made full proof of it. The Ammonites' aggression was unjustified, and Jephthah was morally clear. We are engaged in a much higher, much fiercer, much more important spiritual battle. And we come often into conflict with the world and with the ungodly and with the devil. Do we know the grounds of our contention? Do we know why we're fighting and what we're fighting for? Is the opposition which we encounter for genuine spiritual reasons? Because wrong motives will ruin the whole enterprise. For example, there are Christians who campaign for issues rather than contend for the faith. This is not true spiritual warfare. There are others who make themselves so odious and obnoxious to the unsaved that the world has just cause for complaint and rightly resents their eccentricities. This is not true spiritual warfare. In either case, the conflict ceases to be biblical and grounded in truth. Let us learn from Jephthah to examine ourselves. We are to fight the good fight by good means and for good grounds and no other way. Our motives must be spiritual. Our objectives must be spiritual. And all must be grounded and supported by the Word of God. Now let's draw some parallels with our own lives and experiences. Here we see the Ammonites making erroneous complaints against Israel and oppressing them on that basis. As Christians, we should expect the false accusations of the world and expect to be oppressed. Ammon regarded Israel as an invader and resented their presence. Similarly, the world sees the church as an interloper, something other than themselves, and resents it. Such treatment as this, then, we also receive. The world accuses us of lying, of inventing such notions as God and sin and life after death and spiritual inheritance. They level at us the charges of delusion, bigotry, inequality, discrimination, falsehood, ulterior motives. Our presence is objectionable, our doctrine is denied, and we are oppressed on that basis. It is, quite literally, the way of the world. 1 Peter 4, verse 12, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of. But on your part, he is glorified. But Jephthah, you notice, did not take the Ammonites' charges lying down. He did not weakly say, oh, well, that's what they believe, and they've got a right to it, and so we'll just put up with it and get on with life. No. He responded vigorously and immediately. He was ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh a reason of the hope that is in you. And so must we, my friends. We are set for the defence of the gospel. We should not stand by while the way is evil spoken of. The name of Christ is at stake. The honour of God is to be defended. If the world level false accusations against us and we remain silent, they will continue in their misconceptions. And if, when they level such things against us, we have no answer to give, then the time has come to find one. We must know why we believe what we believe and be able to give an answer. And yet, as Judges 11 proves, the best and fullest of answers will not convince the world. They will not be convinced by argument. The spiritual conflict continues. For all Jephthah's historical accuracy and proof, the Ammonites were unmoved. And though God should graciously help us to testify to our faith on every point, nothing will change the state of the unregenerate, short of a miracle of grace. They are at enmity with us. There is another spiritual parallel to be seen here too. The Ammonites aptly demonstrate one of the tactics of the adversary. the father of lies and deceits and false accusations, whoever accuseth the brethren. And his policy with the Christian is very often to try and dispossess us by falsehood, to try and prove that we have no right to our inheritance. The Ammonite said, "The land is ours, return it." The devil says to the saint on times, "Your soul is mine, return it. Look at you, look at your sins, look at your state of heart. You have no ground for hope, you have no place here. Give it up, give it back." He will ever, by deception and by falsehood, try to rob us of that which is ours by right. Be that our assurance, our joy, our peace, our hope of heaven. But friends, these things we have inherited. These things God himself has promised to us and given to us. But the devil desires ever to dislodge us and to move us from our steadfastness, and so by degrees eradicate the church from his fallen world. Our best defence against his insinuations, like Jephthah, is the word and warfare. To fall back on the true record of Scripture and say, "Here it is. Here is the reason for my confidence. Here's the ground of my hope. Here's the work which God did in the past in order that I can stand where I do now." And then, on that basis, to go to war against these things, resisting the devil that he might flee from us. One concluding thought now. We began with Mizpah and the aspect of God is witness. We end with another facet of his person and another of his names. Judges 11, verse 27. "The Lord, the judge, be judge this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon." The Lord, the judge. Jehovah Shaphat. It is not simply that God passively witnesses everything and idly watches all the deeds of men. He judges those actions. He weighs them up. He measures all things according to the holy standard of his law. Since he is a judge, we can be certain also of his own absolute rectitude and love of justice. And we can also rest assured that he will ultimately ensure that justice is done and that right will prevail. Genesis 18:25, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Psalm 96:13, "For he cometh to judge the earth, he shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth." Here we have, as God's people, the wonderful prospect of exoneration and vindication and certification, and final proof that neither our faith nor warfare nor labour is in vain. There is a God in heaven, and he will judge the world and the prince of this world, and we shall have the victory. This portion of Scripture has been called the Book of Judges. Here is a timely and encouraging reminder of God, the judge of all. And may it be used to our blessing. Amen.
Amen.
So, Lord God, we pray that we might be comforted and confirmed by thy word, and that what we read and learn therein might assure us of our justness in our spiritual warfare, and might encourage us to maintain this great conflict. Lord, help us To this great end we pray, showing us that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.